Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. And while you turn there, let me just mention that as Pastor Smith mentioned a couple of times, that this is Mother's Day, and I am very conscious that it's Mother's Day, and from time to time on Mother's Days, we preach sermons related to mothers here, and I'm not going to be doing that on this Lord's Day, and lest anyone think that I don't appreciate mothers, or I don't want to bless you as mothers with a Mother's Day sermon. That's not the case. And I'll just testify that I'm really thankful to God for my mother and all that she did for me. And so happy Mother's Day to every single mother out there. And may the Lord bless all your mothering labors, past, present, and future. But today, Romans 5. So let's turn to Romans 5, if you're not there yet, and I'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who has opened up a way for us to come before you, to pray to you, to worship you, and to be received by you. And he's done that by his work on the cross, and as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, his rising from the dead on the first day of the week. We thank you for him, and we thank you for this great message that we read about in the book of Romans, that the righteousness of God is given to sinners through Jesus Christ. Give us a greater understanding of that great blessing this day as we focus on this passage once again, and help us by the power of your Spirit to understand, to believe, and to take it to heart. And we ask it all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, my fellow pastors asked me to revisit these first few verses of the book of the chapter of Romans chapter 5. And I came back to it once already after I preached through the first five verses, but I didn't finish what I had to say. And so I'm doing that again today. Of course, part of the reason is what Pastor Carlson mentioned in the Sunday school class, the importance of the book of Romans and the great gospel message that it has for us. Well, God willing, I'll get through what I have to say. I'll just, as a beginning, an introduction, just kind of set the place where we are in Romans. I mentioned this one commentator's outline several weeks ago when I last preached on this passage. He says that If we look at chapter 5 at the beginning through the end of chapter 8, we could outline it this way, that because of our justification in Christ, we are, first of all, and this is chapter 5, free from the wrath of God. And then chapter 6, because of our justification in Christ, we are free from sin. Chapter 7, because of our justification in Christ, we are free from the law in terms of its condemnation. And then, following from that, chapter 8 teaches that because of our justification in Christ, we are free from death. So that's where we are. We're at the first one of those four chapters in that outline. You don't have to outline it that way, but that's a good outline, a good way to look at these chapters. Because of our justification in Christ, we are free from the wrath of God. Well, let me just review what I said last time. I focused on two things, and the first one was on peace from an objective standpoint. That is, when we talk about peace in an objective manner, we're talking about simply what is true, what is a fact, as opposed to from a subjective standpoint, which is what I experience or what I feel in my heart. And I had some doctrinal observations. I'll just repeat three of them right now. I said our justification, according to this passage here at the beginning of Romans 5, our justification brings about our reconciliation to God. When a sinner is justified, he had previously been an enemy of God. He becomes the friend of God. There's no more warfare, if you will. And that leads to the second point. Our reconciliation means we are at peace with God. The beginning of chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an end of all hostility. The Christian now knows peace between himself and his Lord, between himself and the God of heaven. And then the third doctrinal observation is this, that this objective peace leads to the subjective peace. Experience of peace. The point is not when we talk about objective peace that there is no subjective peace, nothing we feel in our souls, but it's just the two things are not the same thing. So objective peace leads to the subjective experience of peace with God. Last week on the Lord's Day morning, Pastor Hoffmeyer preached on the fruit of the Spirit of peace. And he talked about the different kinds of peace. I think he talked about peace in a vertical sense that we know between ourselves and God. And that would be this objective peace that we have. He talked about the horizontal peace that we should constantly be striving for between ourselves and our fellow Christians especially, but even all men, as we're taught in Romans 12:18. But then he also talked about the internal peace that we know as believers. I think one of the hymns we sang in that service last Lord's Day morning was peace, perfect peace. And it's especially describing the internal peace we can know even when our lives are characterized by trouble on every side. So those are the first thing we focused on. Peace in an objective sense that exists between us and God. But then that leads to the access we have to God at the beginning of verse 2, through whom also, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this includes and leads to the blessings, this access we have to God of that subjective peace that we know. Because we have access to God, we can go to Him with all our problems. He hears and answers our prayers and our pleas and our petitions. Because of that, this peace in our souls that God gives us keeps us from anxiety about the future, for instance. Especially as we are communing with God in prayer, pouring out our souls to Him. And it keeps us from fear and from collapsing in the face of obstacles that we might face in our lives and our various endeavors. and from the threats we might even face from God's enemies and our enemies. And then also this access leads to power in our lives. It says in Philippians 4:13, Paul says this, and I think he's speaking not just as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but simply as a Christian, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As we go to God and ask God to do the things that we know we can't do in our own power, God answers, and He gives us power in our lives to mortify sin, to obey His commandments, to love others, even if they're difficult to love. Well, that's where I ended last time. We focused on peace, the objective element of it, access to God. Now, third, and here's where we start today, glorying hope and hope in tribulation. That's in the last part of verse 2 and through verse 4. It says there in the middle of verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The first time I preached on this passage, I did spend the larger portion of my time on this point, glorying hope and hope in tribulation. So I'm just going to give the briefest of reviews about what I said there. I'm not going to cover that ground again. I'm just going to add a couple of things and then we can move on. But here's what I said last time. We focused on hope and glorying. That was my heading last time for verses 2 through 4. Glorying means rejoicing, or even better, exulting. And sometimes it's translated in an English Bible, boasting. But the idea is not boasting in ourselves, as most of the boasting we know about and think about and that goes on in this world, but it's boasting in God who has saved us. So I broke that hope and glorying down into two parts. First, glorying or exulting in hope, and that's verse 2b, the last part of verse 2, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And let me just mention that one of the things I said back then was this. I said that glorying in hope or rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, that is the standing order for Christians. It's something that Christians should always be doing. That especially will get emphasized in the next point we're going to look at. But the point is, Christians should always rejoice or glory in hope of the glory of God. One day, because hope is about the future, we're going to see the glory of God. Not through any veil. We won't be looking through a cloud darkly at the glory of God. We'll be seeing Him face to face. And so because of that hope that every Christian has, it's the standing order for us to be rejoicing. As Paul said it in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So there's glorying in hope. But then second, glorying or exulting in tribulations, verses 3 and 4. And not only that we rejoice on a regular basis or constantly, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So let me just mention that I said two main things about this. I spoke about the reality of it, that we glory in tribulations as Christians. It's just stated there in verse 3. It's a paradoxical statement. Doesn't seem normal. In some ways, it doesn't seem logical. It seems like a contradiction to rejoice, to glory, to boast in our tribulations. But it is a reality for the Christian. And then we focused on the reason that Paul gives for this, and it's because of what we know. You see how it states that? Verse 3 starts out, we glory in tribulations, and then it tells us why. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and so on through verse 4. The reason we glory in tribulations is because of what we know. What are the things we know that Paul mentions? He mentions three things. Really, they all go together, but you could break it down this way. We know, first of all, that tribulation produces perseverance. So as a Christian, I get into trouble, and I should always bear this in mind. And this is what I know. Even before the tribulation comes, I know it because God tells me in His Word. And that is that tribulation, even the one I'm about to enter into or I have entered into, in the end, it will produce perseverance. In other words, if I push through it as a Christian, looking to Christ, leaning upon God for His help, I will be stronger in the end. And I will be better able to bear the next trial that comes my way. Which certainly will, because in this world you have tribulation. The second thing we know is this. In the beginning of verse 4, and perseverance produces character. So I know that. Character means, I think I described it this way, as inner moral strength. And it's not just, I'm a strong person, and I'm better because of my trial. I mean, that's even true with unbelievers, if they don't give up, and they press through. But here we're talking about moral strength that can only come from God. We're talking about the grace of God that makes this true. And so the point is, it's a grace, and it's a blessing from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, we could say, this perseverance, this inner, or this character. It was even true of our Savior, I mentioned, and I quoted from Hebrews chapter 5, that tells us He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. In other words, He was made a more fitting and able Savior for sinners like us because of the things that He endured when He was in this life. And if it's true for Him, if we follow in His steps, Paul is saying, it'll be true for us. And then the third thing we know, the last part of verse 4, is that character then produces hope. As I said, when I preached on that, I said, really, we have here not a vicious cycle, but a blessed cycle. Tribulation leads to, I have to glance down at my text again, tribulation leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Character brings us back to what we start out with as Christians, hope. We have greater hope yet. So character brings hope. As a Christian enters into a trial with hope, he ends with more hope yet. A blessed cycle. So today, on this heading here that we're on right now, this point of glorying and hope, I want to just add two passages that we didn't get the time to look at when I first preached through it. And the first one is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, verses 2 through 4. James says right at the beginning of his epistle here, words that are familiar to many of us because of the wonderful truth that they contain. And here at this point, it's a very similar statement to what we have in Romans 5, verses 2 through 4. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's really a closer parallel to Romans 5 than my English version that I just read lets you know, because the word patience is really the word perseverance there. So the trial brings perseverance, just like we saw in Romans 5. But let me just give you a couple of takeaways from this passage. The first one is this. In verse 2, James is saying that we should so be thinking and preparing ourselves that we can enter trials with joy. Sometimes Christians don't do that. Sometimes they even pout, murmur, complain when they shouldn't. They have no real reason to, but they do. But they end up noticing, like it says in Romans, that, well, the tribulation does produce perseverance, and the perseverance does produce character, and the character does produce more hope. And it dawns on them at some point, often after the trial, after they've gone through it, you know, I really am better for that trial, and I thank God for it. Well, James is saying it this way, you should count it joy when you enter in to the trials, when you fall into them. Why? Because you already know enough. You have enough information. So we should enter the trial with joy. And then also, we should endure the trial, therefore, joyfully. Not regretfully. Not with resentment toward God or anyone. And we should endure it with happiness and with rejoicing, with glorying. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 2 starts out again, my brethren, count it all joy. So we should enter the trial with joy, and we should therefore endure it joyfully. May it be that when we enter into trials as Christians, other people will remark how unbelievers will say, strange. Believers will say, how refreshing, how edifying, that brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, is speaking the way he is and glorying the way he does, even in the midst of this trial. The second passage I want us to focus on for a moment is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Another text on this, a very similar text on this point of when we go through trials, and very similar text in that it tells us we should go through our trials with a very positive outlook, a very positive perspective about our trials. And you're familiar with it. Paul writes, starting in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, and he had just spoken about some revelation God had given him about the glories of heaven. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of such revelations that God gave me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, God gave him this tribulation to help to keep him from pride. And then verse 8, concerning this thing, that's the tribulation, whatever it was, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. It wasn't pleasant. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. There's your word, glory, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, he's saying, I learned in that peculiar trial a lesson for all my trials. If I go through a trial, leaning upon God, trusting in him, looking to Jesus Christ, all good will come out of it. So he says, verse 9, when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. In other words, anything that could be labeled a tribulation. I take pleasure in those things for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. From this text, brethren, just a couple of lessons for us. God gives us trials to teach us about His grace. That's what you see just on the face of this text. And then also the goal of God's giving us trials is that we will rest in His grace and we will rest in the midst of the trial. The Christian way to endure trials is not to be a hot mess all the way through the trial and then say, "Thank you, Lord, for bringing me out of it. What a relief." The Christian way is to do what Paul says, glory in tribulations. What James said, rejoice when you fall into tribulations. And what Paul says, to take pleasure in my infirmities. May God help us. Because the sooner you not only understand, but adopt as your own and embrace the truth that we see here in the Scripture, in these passages, the better you will be able to bear your afflictions and the more you will benefit from them. So let the truths of these texts be your pole stars, guiding stars. And that word pole star is a figure of speech for let these texts and what they teach be guiding principles for you in your Christian life. Romans 5, 3 and 4, James 1, 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And look at every trial that comes, brethren, and as you feel the weakness and as you descend, as that trial goes on, into greater and greater depths of weakness, say to yourself, this I know, and I know it because Scripture teaches it, that God is doing this for a purpose, and the purpose is all good. Because in my weakness, God is going to manifest His strength. So I should not think of it this way, when I am weak, then I am weak. In other words, bad, bad, bad. When I am weak, then I am strong. Glorying, hope, and hope in tribulation, verses 2 through 4. Now the fourth thing that I want to focus on as we are revisiting this passage of Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. The fourth thing I want us to focus on is the resilience of Christian hope. The resilience of Christian hope, and that is verse 5a. Now, hope does not disappoint. So, non-Christian hope can disappoint and often does. Many people get married in hope, but it's not Christian hope, and especially if they're not Christians. Or, if it's a Christian who marries a non-Christian, they get married in hope. I hope this works out. I really, really do. I think it will. Otherwise, I wouldn't be getting married, but I really hope it works out, and then it doesn't. And that's sad, but that is hope that ends up disappointing in the long run. But Christian hope does not, because it's based on what we know. It's based on what Christ has done, and it's based on what God has promised to do. That's Christian hope, and it does not disappoint. That's what we're looking at, and that's what I call the resilience of Christian hope. It might get flooded sometimes, but it bobs up again. It might get crushed, seemingly, but it fills back out. The resilience of Christian hope. And so back when I preached a month or two ago, I gave the proper translation of the word here, that hope does not disappoint. And really, I emphasized on that point that does not disappoint. That's the word I'm talking about. I emphasize that the word there includes the element of shame. It doesn't bring us to shame. And I use that illustration, some of you remember, of Delta Dawn. This woman who had this great hope that this one man was going to come and take her away, sweep her off her feet, and they would live happily ever after. And some 20 years later, she was still wandering around the town with her faded rose and her packed suitcase. And she was really the subject of the taunts of people. Poor woman, something's wrong with her. She must be crazy in the head for the way she's thinking. And this is what Paul is saying here. The Christian never ends up, never turns out in the end that the Christian is disappointed, and especially in the sense of being ashamed that he ever put his hope in Jesus Christ. That never happens, Paul said. He said, hope does not disappoint. So one thing I didn't do last time is turn you to the passage here, I don't think, in Romans 9, verse 33, where that point is made in a quote from the Old Testament. Romans 9:33. We'll get to that in a few months, God willing, and I can tell you all about the context and everything. But for right now, let me just read it. Paul says, as it is written, he's proving his point with an Old Testament quotation from Isaiah. Here's what the Old Testament says. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Unbelievers are going to be offended by Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about him. They're not going to be impressed. They're going to be offended. And they're going to heap scorn upon him and scorn upon Christians. But here's what it says at the last part of the verse. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He will not be disappointed. In the end, people are not going to be laughing at him because he trusted in Christ. That's the idea. And so here's what I want to say today on this text and on this point. Just on this point that the Christian, for the Christian, his hope will never disappoint him. It will never lead to disappointment, and especially a disappointment that is tinged, or I could even say suffused with shame. That you ever feel that you have to tuck your tail between your legs and creep away from people because you put your hope in Jesus Christ. Paul says that will never, ever happen. Hope does not disappoint. It never leads to shame. Not Christian hope. The hope of a true believer in Jesus Christ. So, just a couple of things. First, if you are hoping in God through Jesus Christ the Savior, one, you don't ever need to feel ashamed or disgraced. You don't ever, as a Christian, need to feel ashamed or disgraced in this world. Now, I know we all feel it to one extent or another. Sometimes, once we open our mouths and we see the reactions of the people around us, we feel it. Often, even before we ever open our mouths, because what's going through our mind is not the next thing we're going to say and the powerful gospel truths we're going to be talking about, but what will they think? What will they say? What will they do? But as a Christian, you don't ever need to feel ashamed or disgraced in this world. One of the thoughts that came to my mind is, I get this publication, some of you probably get it, Voice of the Martyrs, a little, I don't know if it's bi-monthly or monthly, real small magazine, but it focuses on suffering of Christians in other places in this world where there really is persecution. Some of the countries that we read about and pray about on Sunday nights in our services, And when I read about these saints, sometimes it's people who are, I was just reading yesterday about a man who had been attacked with a machete in a church building just because a few of the people were spending hours in prayer in the evenings. And the Muslims in the area didn't like it. They attacked them with a machete. And just reading this man's testimony about what he endured and how he looks at it in retrospect and how he looks at the persecutors, his persecutors, and prays for them and pities them and so on. And you see so many stories like that. Reading about a woman a while ago, her husband had been killed. I think she was in West Africa or somewhere in Africa. Her husband had been killed because of the gospel and because of his attachment and commitment to Jesus Christ. And she talked about how she used to fear persecution and she used to have resentment for a time against those persecutors. But as a result of this tribulation that God brought her through, she decided that what she was going to do is become a more active witness for Christ. And then she was constantly doing that whenever she had the opportunity. Taking tracts, going around and speaking to unbelievers about Jesus Christ. And then she talked about her great pity that she had for unbelievers in general and specifically for those who persecuted her and her dear husband who was gone. Led her to boldness and witness, led her to compassion for her persecutors. Remember this, brethren. Lodge these truths in your mind. Those kinds of accounts are demonstrations of the truth of these passages, and they're demonstrations of the truth of a text like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And I say that because so many Christians say, you know, I can bear this, I can bear that, but I don't ever think I can bear being persecuted. Like some Christians are in so many countries in this world. Take those things as a demonstration that that statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true. And believe it. And believe that you do not ever need to feel ashamed or disgraced in this world. And then also believe this and understand this, that you never will be ashamed or disgraced even in the final judgment. You will not as a Christian. Hope does not disappoint. At the end of the day, and here's what you can take this passage to mean and to say, no one who has trusted in Jesus Christ will ever be ashamed. What is said in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is true for you as a Christian, and it will always be true for you. Jesus Christ says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you're a Christian, you're His child, God's child today, and you will be for the rest of your days on this earth, and you will be in the judgment day and every day to follow after that, and those days are without number. You will never be ashamed as a Christian. Those things are true if you are hoping in God. But before I leave this point about the resilience of Christian hope, before I leave this point, I want to say one other thing. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, a day is coming when you will be thoroughly ashamed. Maybe you're not ashamed right now. Maybe you've lived quite a number of years as an unbeliever. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you heard about the gospel for many years, but you never really could buy it. You didn't want to buy it because of what you thought were all the implications of that. And maybe because of what you knew were the implications of that and the claims of Christ on your life, and you thought it would spoil your life and you thought you'd be miserable and on and on and on. And you might say, you know, I've been living quite a few years without believing in Christ, and I don't think I've been ashamed at all. I think I would be ashamed if I were a Christian. Well, what I'm saying to you is this. If you're not a Christian, however you look at the matter right now, there's a day coming when you will be thoroughly ashamed. You need to know that in the judgment day, all of your empty, hollow, arrogant, egotistical, foolish boasting about how good you are as a person and you don't need the gospel, how intelligent you are, how you just don't need God because you're so sophisticated, how religion is for weak people, how Christians are losers. All of those boasts, all of your, if you've made these things, all of your bitter, malicious statements that you have made to Christians because they're Christians or about Christians and about the gospel and about the church, all of those foolish statements will come back to shame not Christians, but you someday. In the day of the judgment, you say, well, I don't remember saying such things. And maybe you never did. But maybe you did. And you just don't want to remember it, or you just don't want to admit it. But if you did, be assured of this, that God does remember it. And He will remind you on that day. And you, although the Christian, will not be ashamed on the judgment day, you will be utterly ashamed. This is why not being put to shame, as it says in Romans 9:33, is such a great blessing. Because all people who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ when the judgment day comes will be ashamed. And it will be a great blessing for every Christian that he will not face what the unbelieving world will face on that day. That is why the best thing you can do today is to bow the knee to King Jesus. Repent of your sins, just turn away from them, and believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from being ashamed on the judgment day. In fact, that's the best thing, not only that you can do today, that's the best thing you can do any day, and I urge you to do it, and to do it today. Because if you do believe in Jesus, if you repent of your sins, if you bow your knee to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before you and every other unbeliever is forced to bow your knee in the day of judgment when Jesus Christ comes again, then God will forget, as Scripture says, all of your foolish statements. The Bible says He will remember your sins no more. He will cast them, the Bible says, behind His back. He will never bring them up and put them in your face and send you into outer darkness because of your ungodliness and your rebellion against Him. May the Lord grant you mercy today through faith in Jesus Christ. I urge you to put your trust in Him today. Well, that's the fourth thing. And now, finally, the fifth thing, and that is love. We looked at the resilience of Christian hope. Now, fifth and finally, love. I only touched on this the first time in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And one of the reasons I did that or didn't enlarge more upon this subject of love is because it's really the focus of verses 5 through 8. I wrestled with whether to put verse 5 together with the first four verses, and I did because of the way it's so closely connected, but it's also very closely connected to verses 6 through 8. So you'll get more on this verse 5 as we get to verses 6 through 8 next time. But let me spend my remaining time speaking about what I will call an exception that was made to some of the statements I made in my first sermon on Romans 5. And I made them under this heading of love. And I'll just repeat some of them. I went back and looked up some of them. It came out of a conversation I had at the door after the sermon. And here's what the person was reacting to. At one point I said about verse 5a that when it says hope does not disappoint, I said, but Paul's point is here that our rose never fades. That young woman's rose had faded after 20 years. I said, our rose, that is our hope, it never fades. And then I said this, even in tribulation, this text is telling us, we know and feel the love of God in Christ. And I also said, if you, and I was addressing unbelievers here, I said, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ to save you, you will have the sense of the love of God that will carry you through the worst of trials that life can bring. And then I added to that kind of a statement last time I preached when I first came back to this text. I said this, if you abide in Christ, then you will have the power to do what God has called you to do. So those are pretty strong statements, pretty robust statements about the promise of God here and what Paul is telling us here, the great blessings that Christians have. And as I look at it and reconsidered what I said in those things, I looked at it this way. I said, well, I've been preaching the way Paul wrote it here. And I've been preaching what is true about these gospel blessings that Paul is writing about here in this passage. So I don't have anything to retract in what I said, but I didn't say everything that could be said, and this is how our conversation went and why I wanted to come back and revisit it. So let me say a couple of things here. I just want to point out, first of all, a general rule about the Christian life. And I think Paul is operating on this basis here. Let's look over at 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It's really just the beginning part of the verse that we need to focus on. I'll read the whole verse, but it's right in the first part of it. It says this, I'm reading it as if it were starting a sentence. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So God's divine power has given us all that things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything we need. That's a general rule in the Christian life. And so, if that's true, then in the Christian life, you will rise above tribulation and you will rise above it and triumph over it as you look to God and look to Christ. True or false? True, of course. And that's what Paul is saying here. Think of Peter walking on the water. That was a pretty tough thing to do. But as he looked to Jesus, he was able to walk on the water as if it were the floor of this building. But when he looked away, he sank. All right? So that's the first thing. The general rule in the Christian life, God has given us everything we need, and that includes the hope that He's imparted to us as believers. But now, the second thing is a sobering reality regarding the Christian life, which Paul knows, and we'll see Paul explicating it in Romans 7 especially, but other parts of Romans. But he didn't quite get to it in Romans 5. The sobering reality of the Christian life is we have everything we need and we can rise above all our trials and even triumph over them. And we will as we look to Christ. Here's the sobering reality about the Christian life. We don't always live there. Let me quote from our confession in chapter 18. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation various ways shaken, diminished, and interrupted. This is, we don't always live where we should. As, one, by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, all right, those things can all be classed together. Third, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering, I mean permitting, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. There's the sobering reality I'm talking about. We don't always live at the top of the mountain in the Christian life, though we can. That's the sobering reality. But there's also the saving reality that just as I finish off this paragraph of the confession. Yet it says, believers are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. So as I look at that statement in the confession, it gives some causes of this sobering reality. In other words, the reality that all of us are too much like Peter. And I'm going to break these causes down into two standard theological categories. They're things that are not contradictory, but they might seem to be. They're really complementary, though. And the two things are human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. I think it was Spurgeon who was famous for having said, we don't have to reconcile human responsibility and the sovereignty of God because, Spurgeon said, we don't have to reconcile friends. All right? So think of it that way. But let's look at the things that cause us not to live the way we should, categorized under our responsibility. In other words, it's not going well for me, and it's because of me. It says, general carelessness, disobedience, and unbelief. Kind of like Peter. He looked away from Jesus. Well, why don't we look at the 75% of good that he did, or even 90%? He walked on the water for who knows how many feet. How many people have done that? But what did Jesus say to him when he got Peter into the boat and got himself into the boat? He said to Peter, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? That was Peter's fault. And another thing that we could put in under our responsibility is serious sin or a serious fall into sin. All right, that's that category. The next category is this, and here's where I'm focusing. It's God's sovereignty. It's not your sin. It says it this way in the confession, that it's God's righteous, good, and wise Or I'm saying it. It's God's righteous, good, and wise purpose. The confession just said, God withdraws the light of his countenance and permits even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Think of Job, godliest man on the face of the earth. But God was teaching Job to be godlier yet and to know him better. No sin of Job's in that regard. Think of someone who has suffered a stroke or someone who has a disease like cancer and is getting chemotherapy. Think of someone who has entered old age and has deterioration of mental powers. And things that used to be very easy in terms of living the Christian life, become not only difficult, but extremely difficult. Someone told me a number of years ago of some of the trials brought about by chemotherapy. And it wasn't just physical, and it wasn't just mental. It became spiritual difficulty. And since this sufferer couldn't do what she normally did in life, she began to even question, am I a Christian? Not just, am I as mature a Christian as I once thought myself to be, am I even a Christian? And one of the things I said back then, and I'm going to say right now to you as you think about this, sometimes all we can do as Christians, because of the tribulations we are enduring, is hold on. And if your tribulation is such that all you can do is hold on, that ain't nothing. That's what God calls you to do at that time. He doesn't call you to do everything you did before that affliction came. He just asked you and tells you to hold on. My wife and I went to the Titanic Museum in Las Vegas one day on our vacation. So I have shipwrecks on the mind and people floating in cold water in the ocean at night on the mind. If someone comes by to rescue someone in the ocean who has been for hours or maybe in cold water holding on to a beam of a ship that broke or onto the life raft or vest and picks that person up, they don't say, "How come you haven't swum to shore by now?" They say, "How amazing that you were able to survive this and to hold on for so long and with such purpose." That's what they say. If we do something like that, the Bible calls it an exploit, Daniel 12:32, which Pastor Carlson once explained to us. In times of difficulty, it doesn't mean doing some superhuman thing. It just means doing the thing God has called you to do, which is maybe just keep on believing and trusting in His Word. That's it. There's a word for that in the book of Revelation. You know what it is? Overcoming. And listen to a couple of texts in Revelation about him who overcomes. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And in Revelation 21, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If God puts you in such a situation of distress and tribulation that all you can do is, all I can still say is, I still believe in Him, and don't turn away from Him and keep obeying His Word. Well, I don't do what I usually do, and I can't do this, and I wish I could do... You know what you're doing? You're overcoming. And God doesn't look at you and say, "Tisk, tisk." He looks at you and He says, "My child." Satan, look at my child overcoming in the face of the worst that you can throw at him. Hymn number 21 in our hymnal says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Brethren, believe that. And believe this: God will preserve every one of His saints through whatever trial He brings you into. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You would take these precious truths from Romans 5 and write them on all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.